We've been saying that God loves us so much that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son. He gave himself to save us from our sins, to save us, we might say, from ourselves. The greatest gift ever. Now, all of this raises a number of important questions, and we've been looking at some of those, and I want to look at some more this evening. First of all, was the gift just for people way back then? In other words, for those who heard the Lord Jesus as he uttered these words, or those who read the Gospel according to John back then. You see, is it just simply a matter of history? Now, please don't misunderstand, I'm not denying the historical nature of this. Yes, it is history. But is it just simply a matter of history? Is it maybe something to interest antiquarians and those who write great books of history? But look at what John says. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," whosoever believes in him, whosoever, anybody, indeed at any time. "And therefore this gift is for anyone who will receive it." This gift wasn't just given for, say, Jewish religious people 2,000 years ago, or for those who would read the Gospel about 2,000 years ago. This was to be a gift that would last for all time. Now, I'm sure, like myself, you've probably received presents or gifts that gave you a great deal of pleasure at the time. Maybe it was a box of chocolates. And if you're anything like me, they were probably all gone within a day or two, or maybe to my embarrassment, occasionally all gone maybe in one day. Maybe you're like that as well. And they give you real pleasure at the time, don't they? But then they're all gone. On the other hand, you may have received gifts, maybe many birthdays ago, which continue to bring you pleasure year after year. And I've got one or two gifts like that myself, which still give me pleasure, even though I got them a long time ago. You know, in a sense, that's the kind of present or the kind of gift that God gave. One that lasts, and one that is offered to whosoever. This gift will last for all time, and indeed for eternity. So, we're not just talking about something that happened way back then that has no relevance to us today. Secondly, a very important question. How can that gift that we've been considering over this communion season, how can that gift become mine? John writes, "Whosoever believes in him." The way you can receive God's gift is to believe in God's gift and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you may say, but what does that actually mean? Well, step back just for a moment or two. It used to be thought by a lot of professional biblical scholars that John's Gospel was a very, very Greek type of writing. Understandably, they thought that because he used the Greek language, and he used it in a brilliant way and very often in a very polished way. For example, that marvellous chapter 1 of John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," and so on. What a beautiful polished use of language that is. And people said, yes, that's very Greek way of thinking, a very Greek way of writing. But Bible scholars who were more aware of ancient Jewish writings and carefully examined John in the light of those ancient Jewish writings have shown that John is actually very Hebrew in his way of thinking, very Jewish, we might say. Yes, he writes brilliantly in Greek, the experts tell us, but he thinks in a Hebrew fashion. He writes in Greek, but he thinks in Hebrew. Now, that shouldn't really surprise us, because John was a Jew, and he was therefore steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. We've already seen that, even in this great passage, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And so John loves to go back to the Old Testament. Sometimes he quotes, in his writings he quotes from it, and sometimes he alludes to it. The book of Revelation written by John is just full of the Old Testament. Indeed, you can't even begin to understand that difficult book without relating it back to the Old Testament. In many ways we could say the Old Testament is the key to John's revelation. So, what does John mean here by believing in Jesus? Now, if you were to think only in what I'm calling a Greek fashion, you could put the word Greek there in inverted commas. I don't mean all Greek people think this way or all Greek people used to think that way. But if you were to think only in a Greek fashion, to believe in the Lord Jesus could mean to believe what you've been told about him. You believe certain things about him. For example, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he worked miracles, that he died on a cross, that he rose again, that he's the promised Saviour. And we could refer to that way of believing as accepting propositional truths about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that in itself is not wrong. If you want that Greek way of thinking, in itself is not wrong. The Bible does propose various truths about the man called Jesus of Nazareth. And you can either accept them or reject those statements of the Bible. But even if you accept them, even if you say, yes, I do believe that he was born in Bethlehem, that he died on a cross and so on. But by itself, accepting those statements as true is not enough. If you understand belief or faith in a biblical way, you would also believe all these things. But real belief would take you further, much further. To believe in Jesus Christ would mean that you act upon these things that you believe about him. That there's a consequence to really believing in these things. As John himself put it in chapter 1 and verse 12, you receive him. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So the biblical way of believing certainly involves accepting propositional truths about the Lord Jesus, but it goes beyond that. The Bible's way of believing leads you into what I might call relational truth. What I mean by that is that it changes a person's relationship to God. It's a truth that doesn't simply inform the mind, but it changes the life as well as the mind and, of course, the heart too. And so in the biblical way of thinking and believing, the proposition Jesus is the Saviour should lead you to accept him as Saviour for yourself. You have a new relationship with this person, Jesus the Christ. But unfortunately, what I'm terming here in a very broad way, unfortunately a purely Greek way of thinking is still very much with us. Because a person might believe all sorts of very good and very true things about Jesus of Nazareth, but they don't take it further. It stops there. There are people who have all sorts of ideas about Jesus of Nazareth that are false ideas, but there are also all sorts of people who have true ideas about him. But it doesn't change their lives. It makes no difference. Their hearts remain the same. They don't take it that step further. Pure theory is not enough. I think it was Spurgeon who said, faith must have feet. That is, faith must act. It must receive Jesus Christ himself as Lord and Saviour. Not just a theory, but he becomes a living reality in your life. Or let me put it like this. There are many people who admire God's gift. John's telling us here about this great gift. And there are people who admire God's gift. They think it's a very fine thing. They admire what the Lord Jesus said and did when he was on earth. Indeed, just recently, I read the words of an atheist who said, I really admire Jesus. That was an atheist saying that. And he even went on to say, I wish I could live by the values that Jesus taught. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it, for an atheist to say. But he stops there. He doesn't go on. By admiring a fine gift, a fine present, doesn't make it yours. You actually have to receive it, don't you? You have to take it into your hands. And that's what God wants us to do with his astonishing gift. So the challenge is, have you taken it for yourself? Have you actually received God's gift of the Lord Jesus Christ? So John writes, whosoever believes. Maybe you believe many fine things about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you think John 3:16 is a great piece of biblical literature. So it is. Very good. But do you really believe it in the biblical sense? Or if you like, in that Jewish sense, that Hebrew sense. I mean, do you really take it to yourself? That's what John's meaning. That's what John's talking about. Have you, if you like, have you acted upon what you believe about Jesus of Nazareth? Is the gift yours? Is it yours? Third question. What happens if I don't want the gift? I'm sure we've all been in the situation where someone has given us a gift and we're not terribly sure about it. Maybe that hand-knit jumper that some dear aunt has put a great deal of work into, but it's not the sort of thing you would really want to wear. Perhaps we've all received gifts like that. What about this gift? Whosoever believes in him, John says, should not perish. The way not to perish is to believe, accept, receive this gift. But let's be clear what it means to perish. It doesn't simply mean to die, because everyone's going to die whether or not they receive this gift. Rather, it refers to what the Bible calls in other places, for example, the lake of fire, Gehenna, and so on. We usually call it hell. The dread place of punishment for sin. The fact is, John 3:16 is a wonderful verse, and I trust we've been seeing that. But you can't have it without the bit about perishing. We simply just can't chop that bit of the passage out. Now, once again, let's try to be really honest. You could be thinking, but listen, if someone offers me a wonderful birthday present, and I don't like it, and I don't accept it, I wouldn't expect that person to punish me for refusing their gift, no matter how wonderful the gift might be, or they might think it is. Well, yes, in a way that's true. But then, people don't perish simply because they refuse God's gift. That's part of it. But that's not the only reason, or even the main reason. They perish because of their sinful nature, because they remain in their sins and refuse God's gift. And indeed, refusing God's amazing gift in itself is an indication of our human sinfulness and our rebellion, isn't it? So there's another way to think of it. Imagine you're at a cliff edge. I can recall as a wee boy, my dad taking my brother and I to a cliff. I can't remember exactly where it was. Somewhere up on the north coast, I believe it was. And my dad didn't have any real fear of heights. He didn't seem to. But he had my brother and I by the hand, and we walked right over the edge of the cliff to look over. And I remember being pretty scared, because for a wee boy standing on the edge of the cliff and looking over and the waves crashing onto the rocks below, my dad had us, he held us firmly, and then we stepped back. But imagine that, you were at the edge of that cliff and you've slipped and you've fallen over the edge. But you manage to get a grip somewhere as you fall over. And you're holding on by your fingers. You're literally about to perish. That's simply the law of gravity, isn't it? Let go, and that law comes into force. That's just the way things are. But somebody sees your plight and throws you the most wonderful gift, the gift of life. They throw you a rope, the rope of salvation. If you refuse that gift, if you refuse that rope, then the law of gravity says you will perish. And so it is here. We've all broken the rules. We've all done wrong. God's law of justice says that we must pay for that. We must accept that. We must accept that we deserve that punishment. That's the way things are. And God won't go against justice. For you see, God is a God of justice, and he can't and won't do anything against his own character. Perhaps I could put it this way. A cat is a cat. Can't be anything else. A dog is a dog. It can't be anything else. God is God. And God is a God of justice. He won't be anything else. He will exercise his justice. But astonishingly, he has provided a way of escape from the consequences of our wrongs and our sins. He has provided the means by which we need not perish, if you like, the rope of salvation. Receive that rope, receive that lifeline, the gift of Christ, and you won't perish. Because part of that gift is that Christ took the punishment for those who will receive him. So receive Christ, and you won't perish. And God himself absolutely guarantees it. What will happen if you refuse the gift? You will perish. But you need not. You need not perish. Receive that gift by faith. What will happen if I accept the gift? Well, we've seen you won't perish. But it's even more wonderful than that. That's good in itself, isn't it? But it's more wonderful than that. John says, you will have everlasting life. That means what we often refer to as heaven, what the Bible also calls the new heavens and the new earth, in which dwells righteousness, a place of perfect righteousness. And who can describe that kind of thing in all its fullness? But that place is just a part of what John is writing about here. Again, remember, John is a Hebrew. For many people in those days, to talk about everlasting life could mean something that will happen in the future. But for the Hebrew, for the biblical way of thinking, everlasting life is not only something that happens in the future or happens in heaven. Everlasting life begins in the here and now and will be completed hereafter. John records the Lord Jesus saying things like, those who believe in him have, present tense, everlasting life. It's not you will have everlasting life in heaven one day, but you have it now. You've passed now from death to life. And so if anybody believes, receives the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have eternal life. And it won't be taken away from them. They will receive its fullness in the future. Professor Leakey, the late Professor Leakey, used to talk about the already and the not yet. And that's a very, very Hebrew way of thinking. A very Johannine way of thinking. And the Lord Jesus uttered those words. Already you have everlasting life if you're a believer. But you don't yet have it in all its fullness, of course. But that will come. That's promised to you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ. So if anybody then receives him, they receive everlasting life now and all its fullness in the future. And how can we describe its fullness? The Bible uses many different words to try to describe that. But how can we fully understand it unless we experience it? There are things that we simply can't offer, can't explain. But it's guaranteed if you know Jesus Christ. Or think of it possibly like this. You've had a terrible accident and you've lost a lot of blood. In fact, you're dying. You're as good as dead. But an ambulance arrives and they give you blood. What happens? Well, the life starts to flow once more in your veins. Now, admittedly, it's going to be some time before you can get up and run. Nevertheless, real, true life is reviving in you as you receive that gift of blood. And so it is with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died. Indeed, Christ shed his blood so that we could live here and hereafter. So that our sins could be forgiven, as we've been saying in our communion service. So, take the gift. Accept it today, tonight, even here, even now, even where you sit. And you will already then have eternal life. Perhaps you say, but there's a few things you need to sort out first. Well, it's good to sort things out, isn't it? But sorting things out in your life is not what you need right at this very moment. You need salvation. You need Christ. And he will help you then sort those things out, whatever they may be. Perhaps you say, but I'm not good enough. That's perfectly true. None of us are good enough. And that's precisely why Christ came and died in our place. Because none of us were good enough. Or perhaps you say, well, you know, I'd be afraid that I couldn't keep this Christian thing up. I would sort of just let the side down. Well, that's perfectly true too. Because without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, we couldn't keep up the Christian life either. Because we're weak. We're sinful. We're just human beings. But with Christ, that makes all the difference. By his grace and by his spirit, as we saw this morning, we can endeavour to live a life that's in accordance with our profession of faith. So we can make all sorts of excuses, give all sorts of what we may think are reasons why we don't want to close with Christ and receive God's incredible gift. But actually, they're foolish. None of them really hold water, as we say. Put them aside. Forget about them. Whatever your reasons are. I'm too young. I'll wait till I'm older, etc., etc. We can come up with all sorts of wonderful excuses. The thing is, the gift is offered. Accept it. Receive it. And then all its fullness is guaranteed to you. That is, to all who receive Jesus the Christ. For God so loved the world. Loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, his one of a kind Son, his unique Son, that whosoever believes in him, receives him, trusts in him, should not perish. They won't perish, but they will have everlasting life, beginning now and then coming to its fulfillment later on. What an offer. What a gift. Don't refuse it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this well-known text of Scripture. But how wonderful it is. Oh, we give thanks and praise, O Lord, that as Martin Luther put it, it's the gospel in a nutshell. And we give thanks for these great truths that John recorded about Jesus and from the lips of Jesus, our Saviour. We give praise and thanks, O Lord, for the gift of Christ and salvation in him and that promise of eternal life, both here and in the hereafter, the already and the not yet. We give thanks for these things, Lord. And we pray that you will strengthen your people in faith. That you will strengthen us as we go out of this church building into that needy world out there. That world of darkness, that world of change, that world of turmoil. We pray, Father, that you would be with us and help us to shine like lights in our world today. How our world needs the gospel. How our world needs Christian people. O Father, we look to you. We ask, O God, that you would be with us. We pray that you will encourage your people and that you will continue to speak to any here tonight who may be considering these things for themselves. Some maybe even for the first time. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak even when the preacher ceases. May the Spirit convict of sin and convert by grace. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.